Let's take our Bibles and turn to the Gospel according to Matthew. We conclude this morning the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount, which is commonly called the Beatitudes. And here in the text of verses 13 through 16, Jesus would summarize the description he's been giving of the blessed ones. And this is vital for the church's prosperity in Christ and for the salvation of the world. Matthew chapter 5. And seeing the multitudes, he, Jesus, went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And what follows is my text. I won't repeat this, verses 13 through 16. "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." As I said, beloved, we are concluding, Jesus is concluding the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. It's been a blessed read and a blessed hearing of the Word of God as Jesus has expounded to us the blessings of the kingdom citizens and also a description of their character. And so at every turn in every one of the Beatitudes, we've been truly amazed at the description of those who are His. Those who are Jesus Christ's blood-bought people are poor in spirit, and they are those who mourn, and they are the meek, and they are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And in the end, we read that they are also persecuted for righteousness' sake. They are hounded from one end of the earth to the other because people don't like the message in the bones and in the virtues and in the words of the Savior's people. That message is that we're all sinners and that we need a Savior. And so Jesus has been describing the blessedness of the people in spite of the fact sometimes and even often and increasingly that they are persecuted. And now at this turn, he describes metaphorically, that is, with figures of speech taken from earthly things, spiritual realities, describing just how exalted and blessed singularly in all of the world are the people of God. Jesus would describe the people in a summary fashion, the people that he's just been describing as the poor in spirit and so on, as the most outstanding people in all the world. They are so amazingly significant even for the world because of their glories, that they are called the salt of the earth, they are called the light of the world, and by implication, they are the city that is set on a hill that cannot be hidden. And I want to point out to you a nuance in the Greek language here for hill. It's horos, which is most often translated mountain. We usually describe the description that Jesus gives here according to the older translations, and they're good. But I think the accurate translation is the city that is set somewhere is set on a mountain. That's the most usual translation. So that's how I would like us to see what Jesus is saying here. We're salt, we're light, and we're a city on a mountain, very, very high mountain. And it cannot be hid, this city and her glories. And then I want us to remember, as we're hearing expounded God's word here, that this is altogether vital for us. Jesus is speaking of us having this wonderful relationship with God, blessed that way even to see God. Of all the people in the world who see nothing except their hand in front of their face and all that they can eat and stuff themselves with, we see God. That's a great glory. But then Jesus is reminding us that we have a privilege and a calling to relate to this world. We're the city on a hill. We're blessed beyond what men could give. We're blessed with what God gives, his own self. But we are in the earth and in the world. And as Jesus says in another place, we are to go into this earth and into this world to be witnesses, salt and light. So let's consider the city on the mountain, that we might be the city on the mountain at Sovereign Grace United Reformed Church. First, the identity of that city. Secondly, the calling of that city and her citizens. And finally, the motivation we have. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. That's great motivation. Well, let's be clear that Jesus is implying that all that the disciples are amounts to them being a city that's set on a hill that cannot be hidden. He doesn't say that. He just compares our being the light of the world to a city that can on a hill that cannot be hidden. But that's certainly the implication. Jesus is saying we're that city altogether, as individual members and citizens of that city, and as those who are Christ's, the city on a hill. What is he talking about? Well, it's the church of Jesus Christ. And we have to be clear on this. This is not a bunch of people who is perhaps more virtuous than others, who see something that others don't have. Maybe they have the wisdom and the wit of Ben Franklin. This is not that, and this is not some group as well that's maybe philosophically oriented, and they know some philosophies that we don't. It's not some group of philanthropists who do good to people, and they stand out that way, and we remember them. And they're not some group of soldiers who fight for this cause or whatever. And that's not the point here. Jesus is not speaking either of any nation. He's not speaking in the sense of an earthly nation, like America. When the pilgrims came in the 16 and 1700s, and the Puritans among them, they wanted to be free from a religious wars and oppression. So they were driven, and they came voluntarily to America. And it was said that some of them wanted to be the city on the hill. And in fact, the ordinances of local communities and states reflect that they wanted to be Christian. They wanted to be outstanding, and we ought to be grateful for that. But what Jesus is talking about here is something greater than that, greater than the city of Boston, greater than Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, greater than any commonwealth or earthly state. And no matter how many Christians were in an earthly state or what constitutions were written that reflected a Christian influence, Jesus is talking about something higher. He's talking about the city on the mountain of his blessing. Now, let's also be clear that the city on the hill is not Jerusalem. It's not Jerusalem now, and it's not Jerusalem in the future, though in the Old Testament, there was a city called Jerusalem that was known for its being the city on the hill. That is Mount Zion, where the temple was. In fact, over and over, the Bible reminds us that Jerusalem, the temple mount, Mount Moriah, where God met with his people, is this city on a hill. I think, for example, of Isaiah 2. And Isaiah 2, in verses 1 through 3, reminds us, in fact, of the fulfillment of this city in the church. In Isaiah 2, we read the word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, the principal city of Judah. Now it came to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house, the mountain of the Lord's house, shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. And all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, let us go, or come and let us go up to the mountain, to the house, the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the Lord, the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So there's an Old Testament reference to Jerusalem, the city of God in those days, the city of the religious holy nation of Israel. But it's prophesying in the sense of telling the future about when Jerusalem will become exactly and precisely the city on the mountain of which Jesus is speaking. Not just Jews, but Gentiles. And the whole world will gather to this mountain and be taken up to this mountain to worship God and be his citizens forever. That's the outstanding feature of the people of God. They are on a mountain. And do you know what that means in the Bible and what it means also in the Sermon on the Mount? It means that we are blessed and even glorified with the presence of God. Jesus has been speaking of this in Matthew chapter 5, and he doesn't want the people who hear this Sermon on the Mount to forget it. All of these Beatitudes are about a people that's been taken up to the mountain of God's own presence, where God is known and where God is worshipped. The mountain of fellowship with God. The virtues that they're given are not of this world. The poverty of spirit, the repentant heart, the mournful soul, the ones who hunger and thirst after righteousness, the meekness, this is all of God and reflect the presence of God who says, I want more of you. And we say, yes, I agree, less of me and more of God. The joys, the rejoicing that we have even in persecution are that joy and those joys that we have because God is always in our life and he is our God. And so in his presence and in his power, there's great elevation of soul, and there's this great, amazing glorification of the members, the body of Christ, even now, not just in heaven, but Jesus is speaking of a city on the hill and on the mount, which is for now. And he's speaking of something which indeed will be future and glory in the future and in glory in heaven. But now we partake of something of the wonderful God of our salvation and of heaven. And this is all Jesus speaks and will speak through himself. There's been a hint that all of these blessings and the building of this mountain and so on is all because of Jesus. When it is said that we are to rejoice in verse 12 and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And before that, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. For my sake. What Jesus is doing is leading the very young and infant church, and before Pentecost and the Spirit is poured out, leading them to himself. You see, this is the sermon of Jesus, the sermon maker from the mount. And he's leading them to ordinances and principles and practices and virtues and so on of the things of the kingdom of heaven. But ultimately, it's all about himself. And so Jesus would speak to us in light of the whole New Testament of God that this mountain, this situation, are being glorified and taken out of the earth, taken out of that dead and rotting corpse of sinful humanity, and taken out of the darkness and into the light. This is all because of Jesus. Jesus who left the glory of heaven, Jesus who was humbled, Jesus who came down from the Mount of Glory in fellowship with God his Father, who humbled himself and took upon him the form of a man, who took upon him your sins and mine. This is the one about whom this mountain is all about. This people of God, in her membership and in her ordinances. Later on in Matthew 16, Jesus will speak of great things and glorious powers even given to this wonderful institute called the Church of Jesus Christ, namely the keys of the kingdom of heaven. He speaks of the keys being given to the Church of Jesus Christ in her elders so that there's a closing of the kingdom to unbelievers and an opening of the great city on the mount to believers, the agent of salvation, the Church of Jesus Christ. And that's what Jesus is alluding to when he speaks of her being the salt of the earth and the light of the world. The church on the hill, Jesus is saying, the church on a hill through his own work, through his own glorifying of the body and bride that is his, has a unique relationship with God. It also has a unique relationship with the world. Of all the peoples, ye, Jesus says, you, plural, are the salt of the earth, and you are the light of the world. Now, what does that mean? I want to be brief here. And especially, I want to focus on the light metaphor. But salt may be known more then for its value than it is today, is recognized as essential for life. Salt is so valuable. It's known even for its need for the body and for its flavor and preservative powers, and so that the Roman soldiers were sometimes paid in salt. And the word salary comes from the word salt. And isn't that striking? And so that someone who earned his wage was said to be worth his salt. And we have these expressions about us, and they all come from the value that is held by salt. And the Bible itself recognizes this value in culture. And in the Old Testament, sacrifices were to be seasoned with salt. Leviticus chapter 2 and verse 13. Our words, Colossians 4, 6, are to be seasoned with salt that is good and wholesome. And so it seems that Jesus is speaking here of the churches being salt as a kind of flavor for the world or a kind of preservative for the world. Without it, there would be no preservation of the world. There would be just the rotting corpse of sinful humanity, and there would be nothing that was worth saving or nothing that could be saved. And the idea seems to be that as long as the church is in the world, there is this preservative power and this purpose in the world for God even through the church, and that is to save his own from that rotting corpse of humanity. I know I've said a lot about that, but this comes more clear when you think about the church being the light of the world. And the idea there is that the world is in darkness, and the city on the hill or the mountain is that which shines light upon the world, and darkness in the Bible is used to describe the works of the evil one, who's called the prince of darkness, the devil. And he does his work in the darkness, and he's veiled in darkness, and his deceit is known in places of dark and of ill repute, and he's the one who gets us all to sin if we can. And so the light of the world means the truth of the world are we, is this city on the mount. And this is very clear, even though Jesus himself describes himself as the light of the world, John 8, verse 12. He says to the church, you are the light of the world. Isn't that amazing? You are the salt of the earth. You are preserving this earth because I'm going to use you in the salvation of sinners through your preaching and through your witnessing. And you're the light of the world to shine on my behalf, Jesus is saying. And that leads to the second point about the calling. And God willing, we get to speak of this in our discussions this summer about witnessing. And there's much more to it, but maybe this is a kind of a kickoff sermon for that. People of God, we are to be what Jesus says we are. We are this people of the glorious salvation of Jesus. We are salt in the earth. We are the light of the world. We are this city put on a mountain, and we are to be that. We are to be that. Well, how does that work? Again, focusing on this metaphor of the mountain and of light especially, I'd say the first thing needs to be remembered in this dark world, in this tasteless and rotting world, stay on the mountain. To use the metaphors, be salty, don't lose your saltiness. Be light, don't hide your light under a bushel. And be the city on the mountain, and don't come down off the mountain. In other words, don't compromise. That's what Jesus is alluding to when he says in the twofold way, you're the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It's then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. And the idea seems to allude to the fact that salt can be mixed with gypsum or other minerals and rocks and so on and be altogether worthless. People would use that kind of salt that was tainted maybe for the roofs of the houses on which they lived often in the warmer climates of the Middle East. And they would walk on those roofs, or the Romans would use this corrupted salt for their roads, and they'd pave the roads with salt and other materials. And that's what Jesus may be alluding to when he says, if the salt has lost its flavor, its saltiness, it's good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Jesus says, don't do that. In the spiritual way, that would mean don't lose your identity as the preservative of the world by being involved yourself in the corruption of the world. But then he says, you are the light of the world, but don't put it under a basket. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp, but put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men. Don't hide your light. That's what he's saying. Now, Jesus is alluding to something that is always the tendency of the city on the mountain, and always the tendency of you and of me. We're prone to sin and compromise. You understand that? We are. With all our zeal for the Lord on Sunday, how compromised we can be Sunday night in between services, thinking during the service of something else than the preaching and the message of the mediator. It's all too common a reality. It's tragic even. The church, the outstanding institute that Jesus has established, those outstanding people, those ones that he died for, can lose its identity. And I'll even say it's far more tragic that a person lose his spiritual identity even that a person lose his sexual identity. That's as bad as it is, but to lose a spiritual identity by compromise is far worse. How can we do that? How can we do that? Well, we do that, first of all, by compromising our message. So we water it down, and we don't speak of sin, maybe. We speak of heaven, but not hell. We water down the message. Maybe we focus on the method. We do this also by not living out the Christian life as we ought, by not being so poor in spirit, by bemoaning the fact more that we don't have enough money than we don't have enough spirituality to be praying. And so we compromise our life, and our good works are just maybe humanitarian deeds and not in the name of Jesus. The compromise often occurs in the interests of evangelism, reaching out. Amazing. We reach out and we dumb down. That's what happens, because we want to make the message and the church palatable. We want it to be salty on our own terms, or maybe the terms of the neighborhood. And so there's people who will go out. Maybe they are a new church in the North Sea side of Grand Rapids, and they'll send out flyers and with a questionnaire to the neighbors. What do you want a church in a church? What do you want a church to be? And so the neighbors write down what they want a church to be. They want lattes in the back. They want everything just nice and fine for them, and short messages and so on. And the church becomes what the neighbors want it to be, instead of being what God wants the church to be. And that's in the name of evangelism. Not to press that point, more on that perhaps later. Here's a very telling thing. When persecuted, the church can come down off the hill or hide her light. It's striking what happens in wars, and like in London in the World War II, when it was being bombed, the lights were out. And the lights were out so that the bombers wouldn't be able to identify the key buildings that they wanted to bomb. And that was because there was this fear of bombing. Well, beloved, it is so much us, and so naturally the case, that when the heat is on and when the bombs are bursting and when there's the threat of the Luftwaffe or whoever else is our enemy, and we turn out the lights. And we're hiding there in our basements because we don't want to preach just the Word of God and be persecuted for it. And then there's this compromise of the church member by member being infiltrated by carnal Christians and those who compromise. When the elders let down their guard, or the minister, and we all say, oh, you have to have my cousin in the church because he's my cousin. And so the blood of humans is more important now than the blood of the Lamb that sanctifies sinners. And by, in the eldership and in the diaconate and in the pulpit even, there becomes those who are more in it for men and for money than they are in for the mediator and the glory of God. The compromise, don't you see? It occurs, and it has occurred in the church throughout the ages, and there's the tendency to go up and down and down and down and down. And as the end of time approaches, when Jesus will say, shall he find faith in the earth? It seems that this is happening. There's no longer a city on the mountain. There's a city in the swamp. And here we are, thinking we're fine Christians while we're just comfortable. American Christians, not Christian Christians. Jesus is reminding us of what we are, that we might always be what we are by grace. The salt of the earth, the light of the world, a city on the mountain. Stay on the mountain, beloved. How do you do that? Shine by preaching. In this season of the 400th year of Dort, we celebrate the Reformed faith. We've been doing that in our studies, in our glorious studies of the faith of our fathers. Beloved, continue to preach that. I say that to you. because you must desire that and pray about that and be fruitful as a result of that. Reformed churches, those who have a past into which we've been led by the Holy Spirit, the Reformed and Presbyterian faith of our fathers living still, stay on the mountain. And if you must be called this, an old salt, who's been around, who's weathered a few fights, who's seen all of the latest evangelistic tendencies and all of the compromises and all the popular things of most of Christendom, seen it, been there, tried that, doesn't work, isn't right, is inglorious, lacks the salt of the glory of God in Jesus, and is not light. Preach the word, preacher. The Reformed faith that God is God and sinners must need and do need God to be saved. The calling to believe, to repent of sins and to believe and be those who would be established in the truth of the Bible alone as the Word of God and as the completeness of the revelation that God has given to the church so that we can all come together and be united in the faith. Preach it. That's what Isaiah, is prophesying of in the future. When the nations will flow into Jerusalem, he says, many people shall come and say, come, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways there, and we shall walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. That's where this world learns the word, from Jerusalem, from the Mount of God. And you see, the glory of Christianity and of God with us is that though it's very high, this church, yet it's sounded even in the world. And the world can hear it. And the Lord knows the truth, the world knows the truth because of it. Preach the word and then live out of it. That's our calling. Jesus even emphasizes that when he's summarizing what it is to be salt and light with these words in verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. That they may see your good attitudes, that your humble attitudes and your hungering and thirsting after righteousness and so on. That they may see the good word of your taking it and being persecuted for righteousness' sake, and that they may see you actively going into this world and saying in the name of Jesus, here is a cup of cold water. Here is clothing for you. Here's a meal. Because let me tell you, here is Jesus, the light and the life of the world, the Savior who died for sinners, the one who is risen to the right hand of God and who's coming again. And so by the truth and by godliness we do shine, stay on the world, on the hill and the mountain. But that doesn't mean we're just there, stagnant. Seven things. A biblical mountain evangelism and shining and being salt. I'm sure we're going to cover all of this and more in detail in our discussions, God willing, this summer. Seven things. Even as it is a danger for the church to come down off the mountain and to compromise and be swampy and share in the smell of the world by her worldliness, so there is another danger, and that is that we take literally Israel's own isolation and her calling to dwell safely alone. In other words, there's a tendency to be isolated. It can be, can't there? I think we've been talking about this sometimes. There's an article written not too long ago called Beat Isolation, Beating Isolation. You see, as believers of many generations, most of us here, some of us, we can be sheltered. Christian homes, Christian schools, homeschools, come to church, your relations Christian, and all we are is this group with a holy huddle about us, and we just gather together and we huddle together, and nobody else is a part of our life. No neighbor, no black man, no red man, no brown. Is that true? Another has said, you got to be in it to win it. Got to be in the world to win the world. Yes, it is very important that we're up on the hill, that we're God's people without compromise. But how are we showing this? How is all our theology revealed in shoe leather at work, rubbing shoulders with people there who are far from Christian, or even worse, very close to Christianity, but saying, no, I'm content to be an almost Christian? That's dangerous. What do we say? What do we say to the neighbor? How are we, those who show we care about the persons who have nothing in this world and no religion except some terrible inheritance from their compromised fathers of a watered-down, mealy-mouthed social gospel? Do we care? Do we care? One way we show we care, number two, is to recognize and relate to all of the sinful tendencies of this world and all of the so-called good things of this world. You have to know the enemy, don't you? Within and also without. That's why I appreciate when I was handed a book and loaned a book about a Muslim who was converted to Christianity and his own defense of the faith against the lie of Allah and of the Quran. You know how popular Mohammedism is becoming and how many billions strong they are? We must know that people in order to deal with them and not only to refute them but to understand them and their culture. Do we do that? Do we take the time to know those people? Do we take the time to know the pluralistic nation that we are? The nation whose philosophy now is just tolerate everybody. It used to be that freedom was for Christianity and for a principled living. And the fathers knew that without virtue and the virtue from heaven, the Constitution is just a piece of paper. And anyone and any court judge can interpret it and reinterpret it the way they want. If there's no integrity anywhere anymore, there's no virtue divine. We need to know this. We need to know this relativism in which our children are being raised. People don't always think like mom and dad, we say to the children. They think that, well, they can be true, or the neighbor can say, well, this is true for me, but also over here, the other neighbor, it's true for me, and they're totally different, but that's all right, because truth is relative to the individual. No, it's not true. Truth is one. Truth is one in the revelation of the Word of God. We have to be aware of the tendency of people to love themselves and to go after things for themselves. And we have to be aware of that when we ourselves use the good things of the earth. Are we being narcissistic and sensual? Are we being those who are just stuck on the things of the earth and what's in it for me and all of this stuff? The church, beloved, cannot be the solution if it's part of the problem. We have to know the tendency of us to be part of the problem, and we have to know what the problem is. And then I'll just list them. We must be all things to all men. 1 Corinthians 9, the apostle to the Gentiles says, I'm going to be a Jew to a Jew. I'm going to be a Gentile to a Gentile, not with compromise. But I'm going to be someone of Grand Rapids to a Grand Rapidian. I'm going to be a Texan to a Texan, though they might not like that. I'm going to be where they're at so that the culture and certain idiosyncrasies of a culture or personality or the way people do things and the manners that they show at the table, that doesn't interfere with who I really am. I'm a Christian in the culture. And I don't want to be a stumbling block to people because I just don't mind my manners. And I'm so legalistic that I think, well, you have to do it this way when the Bible doesn't even tell you you have to do it this way. The Apostle Paul was not nothing to all men. He was something to all men, but he was all things to all men at the same time in the things that don't matter. And we must be too. This is getting out of our comfort zone. This is maybe appreciating the fact that we need to get out and meet with people, not to win them to our politics, but to the Lord. And then fourthly, we boast in Jesus and his riches. This is so important here. It's so important because the tendency is to boast in virtue, maybe, and in wisdom, and in love. Oh, let's love, 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 and to forget Jesus. How people come down off the mountain that way, but how we need to get back to Jesus. How we need to understand that we exist and we thrive and we grow as God blesses us, as we exalt the Savior. And people come and they say, they have someone here I need. Not just something here I need, not just some program I need. They have someone here. They preach a someone here. The people are related to a someone and not just a something or a shtick of Reformed theology, and this is how you say it, and so we're relating to someone. This is our blessing, that we might relate to some ones in the gutter, some ones in the university, some ones who are this color or that ethnicity, that background or the other, doesn't matter, because someone is the someone who's the Savior of the world, of all kinds. He has his own, where we might not think it's possible. Boast in Jesus and glory in him. They used to speak of random acts of culture in some fad. May this be ours, redemptive acts of the cross, as we show that we're redeemed. And that God is the God of sinners. Fifth, bear the cross of Jesus gladly. Don't shy away from suffering for righteousness' sake. Sixth, be united. Note, Jesus speaks of the city on the mountain, not 18 cities on 18 denominational hills. One city, united. Now, let's not be radical here and say that denominations don't matter. But let's be real here. We are the city on the hill. Christianity is. Christians are. We are one with the church of all ages and today, wherever there's true preaching and true sacraments and true discipline and true godliness. Fifth, press on. Beloved, press on. Look for God's results, God's way. Preach. Use the ordinary means of grace. Come to church as often as you can. Hear the Word of God. Look for the ordinary ways in which God is showing His extraordinary grace. And this is why we're motivated as no one else can be, because we are on the mission, Jesus says so, the salvation of souls. The salvation of the lost is through the people of God. Jesus saves. Jesus alone saves. This is the name we sing of, but he uses means. He uses the preaching. Well, beloved, bring the sinners in. Come in. Bring your families. Bring your friends. Bring them in. Many will be offended, to be sure, but God's people among them will be saved. Many can't stomach, or they could stomach, the food that Jesus gave, but they can't stomach the sermon. But God's people will be saved. But ultimately, of course, it's all about the glory of God. Let your light so shine, be that salt preserving the world, but so you can do your business, your work. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. That's the goal, the glory of God. That sinners may glorify your Father in heaven. Isn't that what you want? Isn't that why we live and work and play and worship? The glory of God, our Father. The Father of the citizens of the kingdom of heaven, the church on the mountain. God be praised. Amen. We pray, Lord, that you would bless us. We've heard and we pray to hear the echoes of what you've spoken. As we talk with one another and all the day, we ask, Lord, your blessing. May we be the city on the mountain of your own glory. May we be in this world, not of it, but in it, mingling, being salt out of the salt shakers into the world. And light, light in the darkness, Lord, dispelling the evil, saving souls for your praise. Amen.